Welcome to Antrim. I appreciate the opportunity to be here with you, and I'm excited to be able to worship with you this morning. The exciting thing about church, and when I visit other churches or speak at other churches, the thing that I'm constantly reminded of is that we serve a God that is bigger than what we typically experience. A lot of times we get caught up in our own thing, and we really only see the things that are happening right around us. And yet when we pause to think, as I shared in the earlier service, you know, just a few hours ago, people across Europe and Africa were meeting to worship the same God we are here this morning. A few hours before that, people across, you know, Asia and the Middle East and everything, meeting together, some in small groups, some hidden away from the public eye, others meeting like this, where you have a nice building to come into and you're able to freely come and worship God. But in all of that, we worship a God that is bigger than what we tend to see. My name is Jason, and Jason Wenger, and I am currently the chaplain at Shalom Christian Academy, and enjoying that, excited for my second school year coming up. I didn't stand earlier when she said for everybody to stand, and part of me felt a little bad about that until I looked around, and like half the students were seated. So I don't know why. No, okay. I won't judge you too much because I didn't stand either. But we do appreciate the prayers, and I know as school goes back to session, some are really excited about it, some are dreading it. I'll let you have that discussion with your child as to which side of they're on with that. But as we go back to school, do pray for the students, whether it's a private school, public school, homeschooled. There's a tension or a pressure that they feel in going back into a school setting. And I know that in a lot of the schools, it's harder and harder to see God's hand at work, not because he's not there, but because there's a lot of other things pushing it out. And I'm gonna try to focus more this second service. I was talking with some people last night, and Brad Miller actually mentioned that sometimes they put you up there. I didn't know that coming into this when I agreed to that. So I jokingly told him that, you know, I was gonna move around and try to fake out the camera guy. Then accidentally, I was just joking, accidentally in the first service, see, that's not fair, I can't see what's going on. Can I get it back there? But yeah, accidentally in the first service, I moved around a lot, and then the gentleman that is helping with the camera guy said that he was up for the challenge, though, so I appreciate that. I'll try to do more stationary this time. I have a rock, because I want to challenge us in a few different things. And one, this rock is, a few weeks ago, my family had the opportunity to drive out west some and put it, just put some miles on the van. And so we were out in South Dakota and we stopped at the Crazy Horse Memorial. And it's a unique story. If you ever get a chance to visit, I'd encourage you to do that. But the Crazy Horse Memorial, they have been working on this thing since 1948. And this rock is a piece that they exploded off of the mountain. And so it's a lovely souvenir. It was a cheap souvenir, which is nice. But just as something that this ongoing thing, people had a vision to remember one of their leaders in a people group that is looking to be remembered for their part in history. And in doing this, they broke the first stone in 1948. That was a long time ago. And eventually, this monument is supposed to be the largest stone carving in the world. It's 600 and some feet. I don't remember all the dimensions, but absolutely massive. And they have a small-scale replica in the museum that you can kind of look at. And the final product is supposed to be Crazy Horse on his horse, pointing forward, hair flowing. The horse has a mane. And honestly, I don't know how people carve that stuff out of rock, but they're more gifted than I am. But in all of that, right currently, though, it's basically a face, and they did say that the top of the arm is finished, but they keep it covered because they're exploding rock around it. So it's going to be a pretty impressive monument, but it reminds us that we have this tendency to want to remember especially the good things in life. If you drive through almost any small town, there's a little blue sign in Pennsylvania, maybe it's different colors in different states, oftentimes blue, and it has some sort of historical marker. You know, here stood this house, or this happened here. If you drive through Gettysburg, they're everywhere, as they should be, and remembering parts of our past, our history. In our own lives, we set up memorials. Can I ask, did anybody over 40 still have like a high school trophy displayed at home? Okay, I didn't know if anybody raised their hand or not, but mine have conveniently made their way to a box in the garage that I kind of call, you know, my box of nostalgia. I don't know when the last time I opened it up, but we in our own lives, we try to remember things. So we collect trophies or, and some things are more on it. In 2005, I put a ring on my finger, and I haven't taken it off very often since. I have on occasion for basketball games or something, but it serves as a sign of a commitment I made, and two, as a memorial or a remembrance of something. In our houses, a lot of times we'll have pictures, or maybe a painting that your child did in second grade with their fingers and sneezed on, I don't know. But we set these things apart to remember what's happening. Sometimes it's tragedy. There's a memorial for 9/11. If you visit New York or even Western Pennsylvania, so we set up these memorials to remember things. I was going to say in D.C., there's memorials for everything there as well. And so we want to remember parts of life. And so this rock really doesn't mean anything in itself. Honestly, it was waste. Like, it was part that they're throwing away. But it gives that opportunity to remember that when something is accomplished, we are naturally inclined, I think created by God, to want to remember those things. Which, if I can share a brief story that has nothing to do with this, but holding this rock reminds me. Years ago, Danae and I had the opportunity to visit Sicily, and Mount Etna is a volcano there, and it erupted while we were there, not like in a Mount Vesuvius and kind of way where we had to run away, but it was really unique to hear that and kind of see the red running down in the night. Then a few days later, we had the opportunity to kind of drive up. You don't get to look in the volcano, but kind of drive up and see that. And everywhere around you are black lava rocks. I mean, it's cooled. It's now, you know, not going to hurt you. And we stopped at this little gift shop about half or two-thirds of the way up or whatever, and I don't remember the exact distance, so if you Google it and find it's only one quarter of the way up, I apologize. But we stopped at this little gift shop, and inside, for like €7, you could have your very own lava rock. Or you could go outside and pick from the 14 billion that laid there for free, but for €7, you could buy your own rock. So that's a little bit what this reminds me of today. But as we consider memorializing things, I'm going to ask you to remember two things throughout the service. So as we consider memorializing things, I want you to look back at your life over the next few minutes. I'm not going to make you share, but and think, you know, what are the highlights that you have found worthy of remembering? And then in how we move forward, I want you to consider what it looks like to take a step of faith or a leap of faith into something that you don't know. On that same trip, most evenings, I'm not a big camping guy. Like, we don't have a camper, and I don't really want to sleep in a tent. So we stayed in a hotel each night while we were traveling. And typically, I would try to find hotels that had swimming pools because the children love swimming. It's an opportunity to kind of relax and to do something there at the hotel each evening or morning before you head out to the next destination. And the one time, towards the end of our trip, we're in the pool, and to protect their identities, I can't tell you which one, but we were trying to convince one of my children to do a belly flop. So I was just relaxing in the pool because I don't want to do a belly flop. But in trying to convince them, you know, they'd start and they'd walk up to the side and they'd stand there and you could tell they're thinking about it. But then they'd back away. And, you know, again, so we're encouraging them because I'm that kind of father, I guess. But we'd encourage them and they'd walk up to the edge and they're looking at it and they're thinking about it and, you know, they're getting ready. And even what, like, we have our phones out ready to go. And then back away. So then we started, you know, making offerings. In this trip, 4,000 miles or so, I had always either sat in the driver's seat or the passenger seat while my wife drove. And so I offered, you know, if you do a belly flop, I'll let you ride up front for a leg of the journey. I'll ride in the back of the van. And because that had been some sense of contention of who gets to sit where. And, you know, so now there's an incentive, and he's really thinking about it. So step up and you know, again, just kind of standing there and debating, do I do this? Is it worth it? That kind of thing. And meanwhile, the type of father he has is in the water, come on, do it. And constantly, and I'm going to say for a good 10 minutes, there's this back and forth, this desire to kind of do it. but then backing away. And so I want you to consider those two things as we open to Joshua chapter 3. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to open it. Joshua chapter 3. What in our lives do we find worth memorializing, remembering, versus what areas in our lives do we keep walking up to the edge and then slowly walking away, backing away? So Joshua chapter 3, and to give a little bit of background, actually, I'm going to pray before we begin our reading of the word here this morning. So join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is an honor and a privilege to be able to gather together to worship you. And Lord, I know there's been people seeking you throughout history, but I mean, even here this morning, that sometimes mishearing your voice, or they step away before they take that last step. And so Lord, this morning as we explore your word, as we explore what you've done for your people, in the Old Testament, Lord, I pray that we can start to see how that correlates to our lives and where you're calling us to step out and how we can rely on the promises you've made to each one of us. We love you, Father. We just pray for clarity this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Joshua chapter 3, and to give a little bit of background, if you remember throughout the Old Testament, and I would encourage you, check anything I say here, but hopefully I can give some background. Years ago, in Genesis chapter 15, God promises Abraham this land. At the time, Abraham had no descendants, and God is telling him, you're going to have a lot of those, and you're going to take this land. Abraham's looking at it going, well, there are some strong people groups there, but okay. And I don't know Abraham's exact response, but he stayed with God. So God promises this many, many years before. And then if you follow through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and so on, you see Abraham's family. One, he does have a son. He has Isaac. Isaac has two sons who tend to not get along great all the time. But Jacob and Esau. Jacob has 12 sons, and one of them gets sold off to Egypt, Joseph. Joseph is powerful, after some ups and downs, powerful in Egypt. And then a famine hits, and all of his brothers are saved because of opportunity to go to Egypt. So through this family is seeing God walk them through each thing, journey with them through each thing. And we come then, Joseph's in Egypt. Eventually over their time, a couple hundred years in Egypt, Joseph goes from in charge to his descendants are now slaves in Egypt. And that's where you see the book of Exodus. Moses, you know, floats down a river, gets raised by the Pharaoh's daughter, and ends up leaving and then coming back to lead God's people out of Egypt. That generation leaves Egypt, follows Moses, gets to cross the Red Sea. So they're witnessing God do some pretty powerful things. One, they saw the plagues in Egypt and were protected from them. Two, they see God part water so that they can walk through. And they're witnessing the power of the God that has promised them something. Then throughout the book of Numbers, you see them come the first time to the banks of the Jordan, which is where we're going to pick up in chapter 3 of Joshua here in just a minute. This is the first time they come up. At that point, they send in 12 spies. I can't name 10 of them, but two of them were Joshua and Caleb. Caleb, we don't know a lot about, but it says several times throughout the Old Testament here that Caleb served God wholeheartedly. If people can say anything about us, I would hope that that's the thing. Caleb served God wholeheartedly. Joshua was the other one who is the namesake for the book we're in. And those two guys go in and they come back and say, yeah, it's an awesome land. We can do this. God has promised it to us. The other 10 come back and say, no, they're big, they're scary, they're hairy, I don't know. But we can't take them on. And the people end up rebelling against Moses' leadership. And rather than entering the land that was promised by the God that they just witnessed all of these other things, that had stories from their ancestors about what God could do, rather than pay attention to any of that, they refused to enter. And so in that moment, the Jordan River represented a barrier between where they were. And if you read through, you even hear them complaining about, well, even in Egypt, we had some food and stuff. Where they were, this barrier, and what God had promised. And if we're honest with ourselves in our own lives, a lot of times, We start out in Egypt. Like, we are slave to something. Paul tells us that, you know, you're either a slave to God or a slave to sin, something else. So we start there. The gift of God is freedom from that. And so as we leave Egypt in our own lives, we head out, and eventually we come to this barrier between, you know, God is promising of something, or no, I'm going to hold on to something. The first time in the book of Numbers, they refused to cross. And that leads to 40 years wandering the wilderness, 40 years where an entire generation dies off, and they're just lost. Now, God took care of them. And this is where I want to be specific or clear. God took care of them. He met their needs. Manna, quail at times, water from a rock. I mean, he met their needs, but they didn't have his full blessing, his full offering of what he had promised. Anyway, 40 years later, we come to the Jordan River a second time. Still the same river, still the same people groups on the other side. Fortresses, hard people to conquer. So the fears could all be the same. But this time in chapter 3, it's going to work out a little bit differently. So chapter 3, verse 1. Early the next morning, Joshua and all the Israelites left the acacia grove and arrived at the banks of the Jordan River, where they camped before crossing. 3 days later, the Israelite officers went through the camp, giving these instructions to the people. When you see the Levitical priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, move out from your positions and follow them. Since you have never traveled this way before, they will guide you. Stay about a half a mile behind them, keeping a clear distance between you and the Ark. Make sure you don't come any closer. So in those first four verses, they're telling them, when the Ark of the Covenant, when God moves, be ready to follow. So they're preparing the people. And if you picture this, this is 2 million people maybe camping next to or near a river. They're probably all huddled together. They've been wandering the wilderness together for the last generation. So to a lot of these people, this is all they know. And now they're going and saying, you know, follow the Ark of the Covenant. And then one of my favorite statements from Joshua comes in verse 5. It says, then Joshua told the people, purify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do great wonders among you. Depending on your translation, it might say consecrate yourselves or prepare yourselves. But purify yourselves, for tomorrow God will do great things among you. In the morning, Joshua said to the priest, lift up the Ark of the Covenant and lead the people across the river. And so they started out and went ahead of the people. The Lord told Joshua, today I will begin to make you a great leader in the eyes of Israel, of the Israelites. They will know that I am with you, just as I was with Moses. Give this command to the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant. When you reach the banks of the Jordan River, take a few steps into the river and stop there. I think in our own lives, God is telling us the same things. Sometimes we get comfortable in the wilderness, and we're willing to settle for the bare necessities. Like I said, the Israelites, even in the wilderness, God provided the necessities, the bare minimum. But he had more for them. In our own lives, I think sometimes we settle for carrying a lot of the same chaos or a lot of the same struggles we had before we left Egypt or before we gave our lives to Christ. We don't fully commit there. We want God's blessing, but we don't want to step into the water. Moving on in verse 9. So Joshua told the Israelites, come and listen to what the Lord your God says. Today you will know that the living God is among you. He will surely drive out the Canaanites, the Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites ahead of you. Look, the Ark of the Covenant, which belongs to the Lord of the whole earth, will lead you across the Jordan River. Now choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. The priests will carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. As soon as their feet touch the water, the flow of the water will be cut off upstream, and the river will stand up like a wall. So the people left their camp to cross the Jordan, and the priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. It was the harvest season, and the Jordan was overflowing its banks. But as soon as the feet of the priests who were carrying the ark touched the water at the river's edge, the water above that point began backing up a great distance away at a town called Adam, which is near Zarethan. And the water below that point flowed to the Dead Sea until the riverbed was dry. Then all the people crossed over near the town of Jericho. So God was willing to lead and be faithful. And we see throughout Joshua's life, like the other phrase that most people are familiar with Joshua's life is be strong and courageous. Yeah, okay, thank you. All right. So And some of you might have that on a wooden plaque at your home or a picture or just as a reminder, but to be strong and courageous, and that's God challenging Joshua to do that. Joshua led them through a lot of difficult things. Some of them sound really easily. If you read on, you see the Battle of Jericho, which I have a feeling as they're crossing the Jordan River, seeing God do amazing things, like stop the water, that the people expected when we go and fight like Jericho, it's going to be this epic battle. And instead God says, no, just walk in circles. But that's not the point of this morning, so I won't get this. But in the water, so often I think, you know, we're excited to make that initial decision to follow God and to say, you know, God, I'm with you. But then as he calls us to that little next step, we step up to that edge, ready to do the belly flop. And you can just dive in. You don't have to do a belly flop. But we step up to that edge, but kind of then fearfully back away. And we catch ourselves, you know, hearing God calling us to things at times, but not willing to take that final step and trust him. The water didn't stop flowing until the priest stepped into it. I don't know. I know more people here than I realize, so it was really good to see some of you. But I don't know a lot of you, so I don't know your situation in life. And like I said, some of us are probably still stuck in Egypt, surrounded by like feeling enslaved to something. And in our modern society, like I saw one of the announcements was a debt class. Debt feels like slavery. Paul kind of calls it that. Debt feels like slavery. Or it could be a rough relationship. Relationships can be hard. How many children do you know, adult children do you know that can't communicate in a healthy way with their parents? How many husbands and wives struggle to communicate effectively? How many people work with people that they don't even want to look at anymore? And we have all these damaged relationships that we count as kind of normal at times. And yet God is telling us, you know what, I can work in that. When two people submit to him, he can work in that and bring reconciliation. So some of us are still in the slavery of, you know, something holding us back in bondage. Some of us are just content in the wilderness. And I would count the wilderness kind of as this chaos that exists in our world today. We're not literally roaming through a desert, but sometimes we aimlessly pass through a time of life where we're not quite ready to take that last step of faith. And so that can be represented in anything from just that simple question. I mean, if you're a senior in high school, if you're going to be a senior in high school, people have probably already started asking, so what are you going to do next? You don't have to have an answer to that right now. It's okay. But as you become an adult, you realize that, you know, some people have a pretty good idea what they're doing from 20 years on. A lot of people, though, you know, change career paths or God calls in different directions at different times. So it's okay to say, you know what, I'm seeking God to see what he has. That's a little side note, just so seniors can relax a little bit. But with that, this wilderness represents just this half-hearted pursuit of God. And I'm not sure that leads anywhere good. What I do know, as you read through God in chapter 1 of Joshua tells him to be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That promise, we have to be careful pulling verses out and just using them in our, like personalizing them too much to say, oh yeah, God meant this specifically for me. But there's concepts that are consistent through the Bible that I think we can pull out and say, you know what, this is God promising this to people who are strong and courageous in seeking him. And I would believe that would be one of them, that God is calling each one of us to walk closer with him. He may, and what I wanted to be careful with the title, with what I have as far as something better, I know sometimes discontentment gets us in trouble, right? I think God is calling us to a sense of satisfaction, a sense of contentment with where we are when we're in obedience to him. At other times, he's calling us out. If you're standing at the water's edge this morning and afraid to take that last fall, and it really was amusing to watch, because, I mean, he wasn't sure he wanted to do the belly flop. I will give that eventually he did, and I had to live up to my word and let him right up front. But so often in our lives, we step up and we step back. And we want to go, and we don't listen to what God has for us. As we read on this in this story, when the feet hit the water, it backed up, and they entered the land. And I don't have time this morning to go through everything that came out of that. But if you read about that day, as they entered the promised land, God defeated these seven much larger tribes that had fortified cities. And they got to see what God was doing. Just to highlight chapter 4 a little bit, or to come back to the memorial, is in chapter 4, Joshua tells them, you know, take a person from each tribe, 12 tribes. They take 12 stones, and one, they build a monument, they build a memorial in the river where God acted. They stack up these 12 stones in the river, and I think sometimes for a lot of my life I read that to, oh, they stacked up little stones, you know, they weren't that big of a deal. I have a feeling these are much more massive than anything I could carry up here this morning. I'm not that committed to like lug a 200-pound rock up here. And the other thing is they each took a stone along and they built a monument next to Gilgal. There may be some unique correlations between that and the cross, but again, that's a separate message or a separate conversation. But as they build that, he says that this will be here so that when your children ask, you can say, this is where God acted, or this is what God did. And that's why I'm going to close with just challenging you, like, what monuments are you preparing in your life? So when children ask, or grandchildren, or neighbors, or colleagues ask, you're able to say, you know what, this is what God did. So this afternoon, as you have your church picnic, or sit around and contemplate things, I'd challenge you, look back at your life. One, you have to be honest with yourselves. Are you still in the Egypt slavery part of things? Are you wandering in the wilderness, unwilling to take that last step? Or are you at the water's edge, ready to step in and see God move? And then out of that, when you see God work in your life, which if we claim to know him, he did something pretty amazing simply by forgiving. Like, we all have, our biggest struggle for all of us is sin of some sort. Pride, greed, bitterness, whatever we're walking with. Our biggest need is forgiveness. If you know Christ, you've experienced that. That is worth memorializing. That is worth talking about. As you've seen him work in other ways, whether it's been physical healing, emotional healing, reconciliation in a relationship that was broken, you know, God is at work. And so let's take moments and share those with our loved ones, with our friends, with people we come in contact with. So that when people ask, we can tell them, this is what God did. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's humbling to stand before, or to kneel before you, to bow our heads in the pray, and realize that when we pray, we're in communication with the Most High, with the God that created us, that offers us salvation, that wants to guide our each step. And so, Lord, as we step up to that edge, I pray that we're not holding back anymore, but rather we are ready to step out. And, Lord, at that moment when we prepare ourselves and we are willing to follow you, Lord, I pray that we're able to see the amazing things you do around us. Lord, it may not be as obvious as stopping a river, but, Lord, it may be starting to direct a broken relationship into healing. It may be starting to give us more control over financial worries. Lord, it may be finding a community or a friend group where we can belong and fit in and see where encouragement from other believers points us towards you. So, Lord, whatever the case, I just pray that, one, we're willing to take that step, and two, in the moments where we can, that we set up memorials so that we can share that with others. We love you, Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen. To close today, go with confidence into the days ahead, trusting in God's unfailing love and faithfulness. God will not abandon you, for you are the work of his hands, his own creation, and his love endures forever. So go in joy to love and serve the Lord.